Of course, these recent Sunday evenings we've been talking about the challenge of living in these days, which we do. I mean, they are weird, you know, especially for those of us who are a bit older and we're used to more stable times that we grew up in. These are very strange days, aren't they? And as Apostle Paul referred to them as those perilous times which shall come. And indeed, they are perilous in many ways. And one of the factors that we cannot ignore as we consider what is before us is the reality of Satan. Now, Satan is not some little mythical cartoon character in red PJs and with a pointed tail and little horns and stuff like that. That devil, that Satan, doesn't exist. That's just an invention of some. Well, actually, a lot of that comes from Greek mythology and so forth. But Satan of the Bible certainly does exist. And you know, the greatest proof that Satan exists is that the Lord Jesus Christ took him very seriously. And he warns us, warns you and me, to take Satan seriously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, Paul makes the statement that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant, we are not unconscious of what he does. Now, unfortunately, not all believers can say that. But if we are careful students of the Bible, then yes, we ought to know what to expect of the devil and to realize that a lot of the things that we see, that the driving force behind those things is none other than Satan. You know, we look at, for example, the abortion industry in this world. It's one of those subjects you have to be rather careful about as you speak about it, because there are people in any congregation who may well have had an abortion, have been deceived, it's a terrible thing. But who in all the universe would rejoice over the slaughter of millions of little unborn children every year? And we see Satan's hand in these things. You see, and so in light of this deteriorating world, without wanting to be too negative about it, but let us consider the works of Satan and the part that he plays in that deteriorating world. And I was talking to William, Sarah's William, earlier on. Most of you wouldn't be old enough to remember Flip Wilson. You remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, he was a black comedian from the United States, and he did this little routine about Geraldine. He used to speak in a falsetto voice and play the part of Geraldine, he'd do this two-part Geraldine and her husband. And Geraldine had gone out and bought this dress, and her husband is taking her to task for, why did you spend all that money on a dress? And Geraldine's response was, the devil made me do it. And that kind of little saying came into our language from Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. So she goes through this little routine. Well, the devil cannot actually make you do things in the way that Geraldine said, but still, he does control people. And there are three aspects of Satan's work which I think are relevant. There's lots of other things we could talk about as well, but particularly with regard to living in these last days. So let me give you three D's tonight. And the first one is Satan's work of domination. That is to say, he wants to dominate the world. He wants to rule the world and everything in it. Now, if you notice some of the titles for Satan in the New Testament that point in that direction, three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is referred to as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air, which is kind of a mysterious expression, isn't it? But it refers to the fact that the moral atmosphere of this world, not talking about how people say we don't want to fly from the airplanes because the devil's in charge of the air, it's not what he means, but rather that Satan has this huge influence on the moral atmosphere of this world. And And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he is referred to as the God of this age. And the God of this present age. The implication of 1 John 5:19, and now King James says, we know the whole world lies in wickedness, but the implication of that is that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. A perfectly legitimate way to interpret the Greek. How can we doubt that? You know, as you look around yourselves, you see the lack of ethics in business, you know, these days. The lack of ethics in politics and in society, and it seems pretty clear that it's the devil who's directing traffic out here. You know, with the things we see going on around us in the world. And you look at the madhouse that is the Middle East. I mean, how could you possibly describe the insanity of that place apart from Satan himself? You know, how could anybody in their right mind justify the things that happen in that place? And then again, of course, on the other hand, you have an equal insanity in the West. A West which has turned its back on God and on all the blessings which have been poured out to us through the presence of Jesus Christ in our society and the influence that he's had. And people now despise it. They hate the very thing that has given them every good thing that they could hope for. It's insane. Now, how or why God would allow Satan to have such powerful influence in the world, we're really not told. The Bible doesn't explain to us in so many words, but only that Satan has it. And perhaps nothing speaks more clearly of that than the devil's words to Christ. Now, I've got a heap of scripture here tonight. See, I just put little tags in my Bible. I've got a lot tonight. Right? But when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus, he responded every time, didn't he? That it is written. It is written, he responded. And I think we need to do that. We do need to do that. But in Matthew 4, of course, where the Lord Jesus is, goes out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see there in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Wow. See, now that's influence, isn't it? That is influence. And there's a sense in which Satan was not lying. I mean, it is true that he could not give the world to Jesus in the sense of making everybody regenerate, but certainly he could. He has the ability to remove his own influence. Satan really does lead a lost world around by the nose. He is, Paul alludes to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24. Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's a pretty strong statement about the power of Satan over people, doesn't it? Now, the devil's strength and influence over the world is what makes possible the fulfillment of the prophecies which are made regarding things in the end time. The fact that there is a one world government coming, and a one world religion, the Antichrist, the lawless one, who will exercise complete control over every facet of life on earth, be it commercial, political, religious, the whole thing. And that whole thing, that Satan's long dreamed of kingdom, will come to pass at last. It will last for only a moment, and will be destroyed by the appearing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, you know, Satan has been building his empire for a long time, nearly 2,000 years. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John writes this. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have learned that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." Now I think what John means by that is that it is the last age. Yeah, we might say it is the last dispensation. It is the last period of time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And but I think you know, a lot of amillennialists and so forth try to fend off the idea that Jesus' coming is near by saying, well, we've always been in the last time. But I don't think that's legitimate. There is the end of this last age. But anyway, we sit down here in our privileged little corner of the world, down here in the bottom of the Pacific, and nobody bothers us that much. And, you know, it's easy to believe. Particularly, I guess, for people, a lot of people who come here as immigrants from more troubled parts of the world. And I know I have a friend who came from Burma, and he lived in the worst street in Beach Haven. I mean, the police just basically lived in his street. You know, it was a real rough neighborhood. And he used to say, "Oh, this is such a lovely world. It's such a beautiful country. It's so peaceful." Because, I mean, where he came from, you know, everybody carried an M16. They were shooting at each other full time, you know. So it was nice not to be shot at, you know, every time you moved outside the house. we have it pretty good here, really. But, you know, the believers in Pakistan and in North Korea and places like that, they know firsthand the wrath of the dragon that John talks about. And unfortunately, the reality is that one day it will, you know, we will feel the full force of those things too. No part of the earth will escape it. But Ephesians, let's have a look. Yeah, of course, things when things seem blackest, Christ will come and rapture his saints. There is a rapture. Yeah. There's a rapture of the saints, and when things appear most difficult, Christ will take his saints out to be with him. And that's our hope, isn't it? That's what Paul said to Titus, that we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our hope, the rapture of the church. Unfortunately, the whole doctrine of the rapture has been somewhat abused and ends up being maligned and so forth. And that's a terrible shame, because we live at a time when we need to have a hope in the rapture, that Jesus is coming. Yeah, and it is an important thing. But because of Satan's manipulation of this world, I think it's important that believers need to be well grounded in God's word, so we do understand. Because, you know, that's the only way to prepare ourselves to counter Satan's attempts to control us along with the world. We have to know what God's word says. And in Ephesians, let me see, Ephesians 6, that's a familiar passage, isn't it? Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or in heavenly places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The devil works to control the world, but we're not to be, rather than being intimidated, all we have to really do is follow instructions. Yeah. As Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. We have all the instructions we need. We just have to be aware of them and to follow them. Now the second D I have was what I was really thinking about as I began all of that, was deception. The devil's work of deception in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we read this: "And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Note, he deceives the whole world. And that deceiving is absolutely fundamental to Satan's nature. Jesus spoke about that in John 8. In John 8:44, Jesus spoke, speaking to the Jews. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, I mean, William and I pretty much got through my whole sermon this morning sitting there talking away, but you know, people sometimes say, well, why does Satan do the things he does when he knows that his doom is sure? He can understand the Bible, surely. But Satan's character is just like you and me. No matter how smart we are, no matter how intelligent we are, we follow the dictates of our own nature. Which is why it's such a wonderful thing to be born again, that the Lord gives us a new heart with new desires, and that gives us a whole new direction in life. But it doesn't matter how intelligent Satan is, and he is intelligent. It doesn't matter how smart he is still compulsively wicked. He cannot help himself, he is compulsively destructive. Yeah. See, so, there's no greater example, I guess, of Satan's deception than the fact that most people don't believe in him at all. Yeah. The idea that there is some sort of malevolent creature, some wicked force out there roaming around trying to destroy us is completely, you know, that sort of puts you in la-la land as far as most people are concerned today. And an interesting thing is that that's not because those people have never encountered Satan. People say, you're nuts to believe in a devil, you know. I said, that's medieval superstition. But those people have encountered Satan. The only thing is, they didn't recognize him. That's what it was. They've encountered him, but they didn't know who he was. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Paul says, "For such," speaking of false teachers, "such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers or his servants also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, Satan and those whom he uses appear very alluring to the natural man with his fleshly tastes and his fleshly reasoning. You see that hordes of people follow after the most wicked men. And it explains the multitude of religions in the world. Why are there so many? I mean, there's just countless religions in the world. False teachers have gone out throughout all the world. You know, it's an interesting thing that, I mean, after all, everyone in this room came from Noah. Every one of us is related to Noah. There was 8 people saved in the flood. And all of us, no matter where our daddy might have come from, but we all came from Noah. And see, there was a time in our history, all of us, no matter whether we came from Korea or Italy or Russia or where, all of our ancestors at one time knew the truth. But false teachers destroyed them at some point. and have them worshipping trees and rocks and creeping things and so forth. These false teachers have gone out, and all with one purpose, and that is to deceive men and lead them into eternal destruction. And that's why, you know, there's hardly a book in the Bible that does not at some place warn us against the danger of false teachers. In the New Testament particularly, a repeated warning against wolves in sheep's clothing. Of course, what is true in religion is also true in politics. We have, you know, candidates who appeal to man's selfishness. You know, let's face it, I mean, democracy is a charade most of the time, because politicians win elections by promising to give you somebody else's money most of the time. You know, they win elections by appealing to your self-interest. Well, a patriot wouldn't, normally you wouldn't expect such a person to vote on that basis, but we do. We do. And the voters are so corrupted, and we've seen this sadly in recent times. You know, there was a time when a politician would get up on the hustings and lie to the people and say, well, I'm a fine Bible carrying church going fella, and he was probably an adulterer and a thief, but still, at least he presented himself as a moral man. Now we have candidates who get up in public and are completely open about their policies and about the things that they promote, the things that God hates, and people vote for them. And when people do that, when a nation does that, God will destroy them. God will destroy them. Okay. He's proved that time and time again. And the deceiver knows that. Satan knows that, you see. That's why he brings them to that place. The amazing thing is he's pulled the whole thing off, and people don't even know he's there. Yeah. Satan has brought once great nations morally into moral bankruptcy and brought them under the condemnation of Almighty God, and those people don't even know who has done it to them. Matter of fact, they don't even know it's been done to them, most of them. But of course, this blindness is brought about by a rejection of the Bible. Even in my lifetime, when I was a child, I knew a lot of people who never went to church. But if you pulled a Bible out, they acknowledged that book, you must respect that book. You know? If that book says it, well, I have to accept that it's true. How radically things have changed. Yeah. Okay. But if we refuse to listen to God's warnings, then we will be deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, notice what Paul says. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And of course, Satan's crowning deception, the great scam, will be the appearing of a man we refer to as the Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Yeah, you know, it is an astounding thing. We look around ourselves and we see God's word being fulfilled, the things that he tells us being fulfilled before our very eyes. You know, there was a time when, particularly if you were in a brethren assembly, they had a real passion for Bible prophecy, and it was after church on a Sunday afternoon, all the guys would get together and sit around and, you know, talk about prophecy, and they'd be all, and oh, what does this mean, what's that mean? And they're in their minds, I think this is something that will happen one day. It's not like that for us. It's arrived, we're watching it unfold before us, right before our very eyes. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah? Don't you stand there with your Bible in your hand and just shake your head and say, how could you be so deceived to think these things? Yeah. But men are at this very present time working to bring about a worldwide religious organization and one worldwide government, a recreation of Babel. It's happening at the moment, and Satan is well on his way to deceiving the whole world. And because, you know, the end goal of all of this, then thirdly, a third D, is Satan's work of destruction. As you say, because it's part of his nature. Because he hates God, he is compulsively destructive. And in Revelation 9:11, it speaks about the devil, and it gives him two names there. One is Hebrew, which is Abaddon, and the other is Greek, Apollyon, and it means destroyer. It's destroyer. And the fact that, as the Lord Jesus said in John 8, how he is a murderer, it just shows his character as a destroyer of the souls of men. It's what he does, what he wants to do in any case. But in general, as I say, there's this compulsive destructiveness in the nature of Satan and toward anything good. So we often see that, however, that though he might not be able to destroy someone, he afflicts them. Luke 13, verse 11, there's a good example of that. And behold, Luke 13, verse 11 says, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. These crazy people. And said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, dost not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now we see many, throughout the New Testament, you see many references to the activity of Satan during that time, and it's my personal belief that was something, you know, because in a way that we're not familiar with that sort of level of demonic activity in the day that we live, or at least in our society here in New Zealand. But I believe it was something that was provoked by the presence of Christ. I think the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world is probably the reason why you see that upsurge in that sort of activity at that time. Now, there's probably other reasons for that in other places. However, we do learn, don't we, from Job. We remember how Job, the devil, came to God and that this malignant work is still subject to God's rule. That the devil could not touch Job apart from God's permission. The Lord said unto Satan, that's Job chapter 2 verse 6. Let's go back a bit. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So, anything the devil does is still subject to God's control. But then, as the ladies have, I think, been repeatedly exposed to lately, is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And so, no matter what the cause of our illnesses and things, maybe if something terrible may come into your life, whether it is something which God allowed Satan to do, or whether it was something which God himself, through natural reasons and so forth, allowed, yet still it falls into that category, doesn't it? All things in our life as believers, as God's children, have a good purpose, have a good ultimate purpose. In John 9, the first few verses of John 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A bit of not very logical thinking going on there. I mean, how could the man sin before he was born? I'm not sure how they figured that work. But Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Yeah? So, perhaps a word about demon possession as well, because despite some people's ideas about this, you sometimes find Christian people who see every problem in a believer's life as a consequence of some sort of demon control or something, but there is not one single example in the New Testament of a believer who is possessed of a demon, and nor is there any warning to believers that such a thing could take place. Because if such a thing were possible, you know, as I've said before, I mean, that's about the worst thing that could happen to a Christian, isn't it? I mean, that would be the worst thing. And it's totally at odds with the whole idea of belonging to the Lord in any case. But rather what we see is a picture of those who are within God's household. They are safe. Right? Whereas outside of God's household, there is danger out there. But in God's house, we are safe. And example of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you read there of a case of a man who was guilty of fornication in the Corinthian church. And Paul, when he wrote to them, directed that that man should be put out of the assembly. You should excommunicate that man. You should put him out. Because his punishment was to be put out from under the protective umbrella that is over Christ's people, over his people. And, you know, these words, to me at least, are a very powerful witness to the vital importance of the local church in God's plan for us. And, of course, the whole matter of church discipline, which comes under that. Another example is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about a couple of characters called Hymenaeus and Alexander. In verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, he speaks about holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I think that's basically a parallel to 1 1 Corinthians 5. So, you know, the evil workings of Satan are things that we need to be aware of, but they only become discouraging when we allow them to become the central focus of things. But when we look up, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that He alone is King of Kings. He alone has all power in heaven and in earth. And as Luther wrote in his hymn, maybe we'll sing that in a minute, and He must win the battle. He must, because of who He is. He must. I love it. One more scripture. Romans 16, last chapter of Romans, and verse 20. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Amen. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be a child of God and not a child of the devil. It's a wonderful thing. Because, you know, the Lord's children and the devil's children will both spend eternity with their respective fathers. They will. It's a wonderful thing then to be the Lord's children, isn't it? But it is also something that ought to stir us when we think of those people we know who are not the Lord's children, because they will. The devil's destiny is their destiny, just as Christ's destiny is ours. And it's only God's amazing grace that separates us from them. That's all it is. Yeah? But how wonderful is this grace? Yeah. Well, I think I'm about done. Yeah? But just to be aware, you know, and how we interpret things. We realize this isn't, it's so easy to get caught up and we can grow to detest a certain politician or a certain, you know, religious leader or something. But it helps us have a proper, more biblical perspective when we realize that those people are deceived, yeah, that they are dupes, that there's a far greater force behind him. Yeah. Is there anything you want to say or ask or talk about? Yeah. Just before we finish. Yes, David.
My mind has been boggling. You quoted Revelation 9:11.
Yes.
9:11, verse 2. Angel at the bottom of the
head. Oh, I'm sorry.
9:11 is the emergency phone number in America, and it's also a very significant date for what happened in
Well, we weren't going to get off into numerology. Yes, Rob.
You can join the dots to make any picture you like.
Oh, yeah. That's the trouble with those things, isn't it?
I was thinking about how Satan entered into Judas.
Yes.
The setting was in the upper room.
That's true.
Would have been an invisible thing, now that the other disciples didn't see it happen.
No.
So, and I was thinking about that woman that was afflicted, how maybe people didn't know the cause of her affliction, that it was Satan. Maybe that's why she was allowed to be in the synagogue with everyone else.
Yes.
In our society, he must have an invisible influence that people just don't see it. But
he's a deceiver, isn't he? I mean, if he'd come right out in the open and you know, if Lyndon Johnson, you know, had started attending Anton LaVey's Satanic Church or something in Los Angeles, you know, of course nobody would have voted for him. You know, Satan is subtle, he's a deceiver. And the day will probably come when politicians do openly go and attend such things. I mean, even the President of the United States, the church he went to was probably awfully close to something like that. The man was an awful chap. Yeah. Yes, Carl.
An interesting parallel to God's sovereignty over Satan's desire to influence God's people. We found in David numbering the
Israelites.
If you have a look in Psalm 23:1, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah."
Yeah.
And the parallel passage into 1 Corinthians 1:1 said, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel."
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Because it would appear that David's, I mean, at least that his heart motive was really unbelief, that it wasn't necessary for him to number them. That it was perhaps a reassurance thing. You know, do you think? And I mean, Satan can play on our unbelief. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, it's just interesting, isn't it?
It's interesting.
David.
One mentions that it's God's influence.
Yeah.
And the other one is Satan's, so it must have been a joke-like.
Actually, that is often used as a supposed contradiction in Scripture. I've heard people, you know, say that. But, yeah. There's no new criticisms of God to it, is there? I'm sure it's been adequately dealt with. But yeah, and of course, even the things which Satan does, God uses them for good. So in a sense, God was not uninvolved in that. Yeah. But I guess it's the best thing that we can do is be aware, rather than be like the rest of the world, say, there's no devil. Yeah. But we interpret things people do and the policies that they adopt, knowing who's behind it.